Shall we turn now in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3? Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, Satan, coming in the form of a serpent. Now, the word translated serpent in the Hebrew is the shining one. Whether or not it was an actual snake, as we think of snakes today, it really is difficult to ascertain. It surely is not the snake that we have today. Because this creature was cursed that it might go on its belly, but in the garden, it probably had a method of propulsion of itself, probably through the air. Now, there are suggestions that it was actually in the form of a dragon. Where do we get the idea of dragon? Now, the Bible speaks of dragons. Where do we get the concept or idea of dragons? It could be that at one time there was such a creature upon the earth, now extinct. And maybe as the result of the curse, maybe it couldn't survive in the dust of the earth on its belly without that other method of propulsion through the air. In the Chinese parades and all, they used to have these parades with the dragons, and they were, you know, how they move sort of as though they were floating down the streets as they paraded in these dragons. It is interesting that it is a name for Satan, the great dragon. And so the literal Hebrew, though, is a shining one. And thus Satan so often disguises himself as a shining one. I think that many times we make a serious mistake in our concept of Satan as thinking of him as being some horribly repulsive figure. The classic idea of Milton, a pitchfork and dressed in red with horns and a glaring type of a look upon his face. We think, oh man, you know, I'll never be susceptible to him. But he comes as an angel of light in order to deceive. He comes as something attractive, something beautiful. The Bible tells us he was perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty, perfect in all of his ways until the day that iniquity was found in him. And so when Satan comes and brings temptation, it isn't some horrible, ugly, repulsive thing that we would naturally be revulsed by it. But it always appears to be, oh, so beautiful, so attractive. Wow, I would like that, you know. And he makes sin to look very attractive and very inviting. So it is important that you dismiss from your mind the classic concept of Satan as some horrible, ugly, repulsive creature. And realize that that is not the way he approaches you. He came as a shining one to Eve. One who was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field. He came, first of all, questioning the word of God. Now, I would like to suggest that Satan has not ceased that type of an attack. Satan is still questioning the word of God, trying through the questions to cast doubt on the Word of God and on the nature of God. Hath God said that you shall not eat of all of the trees that are in the garden? Now, the question was designed to sort of suggest there's an unfairness with God because he's holding back something from you. Something that is very desirable. And it really isn't fair for God to hold back from you that which is desirable. And so he comes questioning the Word of God. Satan today comes questioning the Word of God. Hath God said? And there is always that challenge of God's word, God's command. Did God say? And in the question itself, the intimation of unfairness. God's holding back from you something that's really desirable. Did God say you can't do that? Oh my, what a shame. My, that's not really fair, is it? Because, oh, if you could only do that, it would be so exciting. And there is that suggestion of the unfairness of God in the Word of God. Of course, today he has expanded that, hath God said, to really, did God really say that or not? And the modern Bible critics, the liberals, the modernists, the infidels, they question, they're all the same. They question whether or not the Word of God is indeed the Word of God. And then these brilliant intellectuals will tell you which is God's Word and which isn't. And they will try to divide the Bible for you as the inspired and uninspired portions. But the moment any man stands up to tell you which scriptures are inspired and which are not inspired, he then replaces the authority of God and he becomes the authority. God's word is no longer authoritative. You can't trust it all. So I'll tell you which ones you can trust. Well, I'm now the authority and you're trusting in me. Look out, you're in big trouble. You trust in me. You trust in any man, you're in big trouble. So Satan is still, well, there are three basic areas of attack of Satan. He's always attacked the Word of God. He's always attacked the deity of Jesus Christ. And he's always attacked the work of the Holy Spirit. These three areas, constant attack by Satan. The Word of God, the deity of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. The woman said to the serpent, and there she made her first mistake, entering into a dialogue with Satan. The moment you enter into a dialogue with Satan, you're opening the door for trouble. The moment you open your mind to begin to entertain a suggestion of Satan, getting into a dialogue over issues where God has spoken specifically, you're opening the door for some real problems. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, she's not really quoting exactly what God said. God said to them that they should not eat of it, and in the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. She didn't make that plain. She said, "Lest ye die." And of course, she added to what God had said by declaring, "Nor shall you touch it." Now, there was nothing recorded of God saying, "You aren't to touch it." He just said, "You're not to eat it, or you will surely die." And she sort of changes it a little bit But even slight changes of God's word can lead to some real difficulties. And now Satan directly contradicts the word of God. And he said to her, "You will not surely die." Satan knew what God had said. God said, "Thou shalt surely die." She didn't quote God correctly. She just said, "Lest we die." But Satan, quoting more correctly, said, "Thou surely will not die." That is, in the contradiction, he comes right against what God had said. "Thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt not surely die." And so there is, first of all, the questioning of the word of God, and then the contradicting of the word of God. And Satan again follows the same tactics, questioning God's word, contradicting God's word, and then defaming God's character. For Satan went on to say, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now in that, Satan was suggesting that God's motive for forbidding them to eat of that tree is that he was jealous and fearful that they would become like him. And so God is withholding something from you that is desirable, that you should have. And the reason why he's withholding it is because God is concerned and worried that you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. So you have now the basis for temptation. And these are the tactics that Satan follows to the present day. When he comes to us to tempt us, in the challenging of the word of God, questioning of the word of God, the challenging, contradicting, and then the challenging of the nature and the character of God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree that is desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. John, in summing up the world through which Satan comes to us to tempt us, said all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is bound up in this temptation here. The lust of the flesh, good for food. The lust of the eye, hey, it was luscious looking. And it was desired to make her wise as God. The pride of life, I'm going to be like God. And appealing to her. And the Bible tells us that there are three forces against us working in concert, and they are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here we find all three working against Eve. Her flesh, Satan's temptation, using the world around her as the area of temptation, the fruit that was forbidden. Now, the question arises, why, oh, why would God put this tree there to begin with? Why would God allow Satan free to tempt her? Would not it have been better had God just not placed this tree there and there be no opportunity for temptation? How would God know that you truly loved him? Unless you had a choice. How would God know that you truly wanted to obey him? Unless you had a choice. And How can you have a choice if there isn't something to choose? So, choice is necessary. Made in the image of God, self-governing. But there's got to be something to choose. God placed the tree. It had to be attractive. It had to be desirable, or else, you know, there's really no choice involved either. I mean, you know, if it was just an ugly looking thing and was bitter and sour and all, you know, all the temptation of the world wouldn't get you to eat because it's so ugly. You know, I want to eat that ugly thing. And so it had to be pleasant to look at. It had to look very luscious. And there had to be that stimulation to the pride. Hey, it's going to make you wise like God. It was all there. Now, as we look at the temptations here, we find that they follow exactly the same pattern when he came to Jesus. The first suggestion, why don't you command the stone to be made bread? Coming to Jesus when he is hungry after a 40-day fast. The suggestion is, by abiding by the laws of God, God is withholding from you something that you need and something that's desirable. Why don't you move outside of the law of God and use your power and turn that stone into bread? God's withholding something from you that you need that's good. When he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and told him to jump. Therein was the suggestion that you can violate the natural laws of God and not be hurt. You won't die. Go ahead and jump. To Eve, go ahead and eat. You won't die. To Jesus, you can violate God's law. That was the idea to Eve. You can violate the law of God. You can go ahead and eat and you're not going to die. You can violate the law of God and not be hurt. He's saying to Jesus, go ahead and jump. You can violate God's natural law. It won't hurt you because he'll give his angels charge over you to keep you up. Bear thee in all thy ways, lest you'll dash your foot against the stones down there. Go ahead. You can violate the law of God and not be hurt. The third suggestion, as he took him to the king, the high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world. The idea there is that you can have immediate fulfillment without following God's path to the cross. As with Satan and Eve, the idea was you can go ahead and partake and have this knowledge of God. But God is fearful, holding back the immediate attainment and achievement. And so to Jesus, God's holding you back from, you know, you can have it now. God's holding you from it. All you have to do is, you know, turn allegiance to me, and I'll give it to you now. Wait for God, it's going to be postponed a couple thousand years. Why wait so long? I give it to you right now. The lust of the flesh, Jesus was hungry. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I'll give you all the glory of the kingdoms of the earth. One vast difference. Eve ate. Jesus didn't. Now, God was talking of spiritual death. Satan confused by talking of natural death. They did not immediately die physically, but they did immediately die spiritually. For one by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed unto all men, for all sinned. So there was a spiritual death that took place, which is separation from God. Now, the first consciousness of sin was that of shame. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So they had a sense of shame, a shame that they had not had before. Now, inasmuch as many of the fossils from the antediluvian era show that the plant life on the earth was far more vigorous than after the flood, with the water blanket in the atmosphere creating a hothouse universal effect over the earth, so that all over the earth you had beautiful, warm, tropical type of climate. They have found asparagus ferns, which may grow to 5 feet in your yard if you feed them good. There are fossils of asparagus ferns some 90 feet tall. So if asparagus fern were growing 90 feet tall, I imagine a fig leaf was probably a pretty good covering. I mean, they were probably enough to cover yourself, just sewing one together, you know. We think of fig leaves today, and we think, man, that's not much of a covering. But think now in the terms of the antediluvian state of the vegetation, and it was probably a very adequate covering. So these pictures that we see of Adam with his fig leaf are probably not really representative of what he had done. He probably did a better job than that. But they did sew them together, made themselves coverings. Shame and the endeavor to cover their guilt with their own work. And so you have the beginning of religion. Man trying to cover his own guilt by his own works. That's what religion is all about. Man doing his best to cover the shame of his guilt, seeking to atone for his evil by some good work. And so here they are working to sew these things together to cover the shame of their nakedness. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Wait a minute, you've sewed the fig leaves. Why are you hiding? Because there was an awareness that our works aren't sufficient. There's got to be something more. And that is why religion can never satisfy a man. There is that consciousness in every religious system that I am lacking something yet. Even that rich young ruler who came to Jesus, who had been religiously abiding by the law of Moses, all of these things I've kept from my youth, what lack I yet? Religion always leaves you with the consciousness that I haven't done enough. There's never a rest, there's never a peace, there's never a satisfaction in religion. And that is why it is so very important that we as Christians separate Christianity from religion and not let people name it or classify it as one of the religious systems. It is not. It's totally opposed to religious systems. Every religious system begins with an earth base and man standing on an earth base attempting to reach to the eternal God, the infinite God, finite man reaching out for the infinite God. Christianity is exactly the opposite. It is the infinite God reaching out to the finite man. Exactly the opposite of your religious systems. The religious systems all have a system of works whereby you may be able to touch God or achieve that desire to reach God by your systems of works. Whereas Christianity tells you there is not a single work that will bring you unto God. That works are useless in bringing you to God. The only way you can touch God is through faith. That you can come into contact with the God who is reaching out to you. It's by believing and trusting in Him. You cannot trust in your works. You cannot trust in yourself. You must trust completely in Him for your work of salvation. And so man's religious systems began in the garden and continue to the present day, but there is never a full satisfaction realizing that we haven't really done a good job. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God. Paul, talking to the Ephesian believers in Jesus Christ, said, "And you hath he made alive who were dead because of your trespasses and sins." Spiritual death. Spiritual life is walking in fellowship with God. That's what Adam lost, hiding himself. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, our concept of God and our desire and hope in this study is to bring to you a faithful understanding of God, because one of the biggest problems that men have today is a wrong concept of God, and that is because Satan is working constantly to give you a wrong concept of God. And most people have a wrong concept of God. They see God with sort of a club just waiting for some wrong action so he can just bop you but good and put you out of the game. You know, God's just ready to bring vengeance and judgment upon every sin or disobedience that I might commit. Not so. When they hear God saying, "Where are you?" they hear the voice of an arresting officer. "All right. What have you done?" You know. The "where are you?" I think if we could have heard it, we would have heard a sob, a cry of a heartbroken father whose child had just destroyed himself. "Where are you?" And just the pain of God in knowing what Adam had done, not only to himself, but to us, the sons of Adam, who live in a corrupted world because of sin that was introduced by Adam. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He knew that his job of trying to cover himself was not sufficient. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" The beginning of man's conscience, really. when he ate of the tree. Before this, he was innocent. He didn't know good or evil. The knowledge of good and evil did come with the eating of the tree. Actually, what it is to be evil, he now knew, but it was too late. He had gone through a one-way door, and there was no way back. The door to this vast realm has now been opened, and there's no way to shut it. Who told you that you were naked? The inner voice of the conscience began. And then God questioned. Not because God didn't know, but God's interrogation is always to draw us out to our own confessions. God oftentimes interrogates us. Not that God needs knowledge. God knows all about it. But he wants to draw you out. Jesus many times interrogated people. But not because he needed to know. But his interrogations were always to draw them out. Let them express so that you know where you are. You know, I don't know where I am many times. God begins to interrogate me. And as he draws me out, I then see where I am. And then I can work with it and deal with it. As long as I can't see where I am, I can't really deal with it or work with it. So God's interrogation to draw him out. So, have you eaten? And the first passing of the buck. Book of beginnings. I mean, we've got the beginning of everything here. And here's the beginning of the passing of the buck. And in so doing, the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree of life and I ate. So he's trying to blame both the woman and God. You know, you gave her. You put her here. The woman that you gave to me. Isn't it tragic that even today so many men try to blame their problems on their wives? You know, she's holding me back. The woman that you gave to me to be my wife, you know, she's the stumbling block. She's this, she's that. God help us. So the Lord turned to the woman and said, what is this that you have done? She passed the buck. She said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so God begins now to deal. And as God begins to declare these things, he is declaring the natural, inevitable consequences of sin. So many times we think that God is bringing a heavy hand of judgment down, when in reality, he's only declaring to you what are the inevitable consequences of these actions. This is what these actions are going to lead to. This is what it's going to bring. Jesus realized what the actions of the Jews in rejecting him were going to bring to them as a nation. He realized it was going to bring their destruction, their downfall. As he looked at Jerusalem, knowing that they were going to reject him, he wept because he knew what the rejection was going to be as he began to say, your children are going to be dashed in your streets. You know, they're going to destroy you and they're going to come in and break down the walls and they're, you know, you're going to be obliterated. And he wept because he could see the results of their rejection. Knowing the inevitable consequences of the choices that you make, the Lord declares then, not in judgment, no, because this, I'm going to do this to you. But it's, hey, this is what's going to happen to you. This is what I was trying to keep you from when I told you, don't eat. To the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. But even here, there comes now the first ray of hope. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, who is the serpent's seed? He will be the Antichrist when he comes. He is called in the scriptures the son of perdition. And even as Jesus Christ is the son of God, the seed of the woman, so the Antichrist is the son of perdition. Jesus said, I came in my Father's name, you would not receive me. Another is going to come in his own name, and him you will receive. But Paul calls him the son of perdition. So there will be enmity between them, and he shall bruise your head. The head, the place of authority and power, and Jesus will bruise his head, destroy his power, and you shall bruise his heel, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that Jesus talks about her seed indicates the virgin birth, and that's its first indication that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, because a woman does not possess a seed. She possesses the ovum that is fertilized by the male's seed. And so to talk about her seed is a reference, a direct reference to virgin birth, which God spoke more clearly in Isaiah when he said, I will give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Later the angel came to Mary and said, you have been blessed of all women, and you're going to conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And she said, how can this be? I haven't had relationship with a man. And then the angel explained to her by which method God would bring to pass the birth of the child through the agency and the power of the Holy Spirit, fertilizing from God that seed, that egg that was in Mary. So the seed of the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, the travailing and the labor pains in the birth of a child. Your desires shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Women have been fighting that ever since, haven't they? But you know what? I have not yet seen what is termed by the modern vernacular the liberated woman who is really a satisfied or happy woman. Look at them. Look how much bitterness and hatred and all they have. Call that living. You don't have the same concept of living that I do. Then to Adam he said, and I'm not a chauvinist. I mean, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Listen to that. Now my wife is always quoting to me the passage where God said to Abraham, listen to the voice of your wife. She never quoted me this one. God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, the ground will be cursed for your sake. Notice, for your sake. That's interesting, isn't it? In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You will eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Talking about the physical body of man, it's going to go back to dust. The curse for man. The curse upon the ground, first of all, thorns and thistles. You remember when Jesus was brought before Pilate and he turned him over to the soldiers and they mocked him, put on a purple robe, put a reed in his hand, and began to say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Remember what they also did? They weaved a crown of thorns and pushed it into his head. Interesting, isn't it? He was crowned not with a royal diadem, but he was crowned with thorns. Where did the thorns come from? The curse of God on the ground because of man's sin. Here he was to bear the sins of man. Fittingly, really, crowned with thorns, the curse for man's sin. Man, in the beginning, was a vegetarian. He was a vegetation. He has become a vegetation. He was a vegetarian. I don't think he looked as gaunt and unhealthy, though, as the vegetarians do today. I see these people in the health store, and they don't look healthy to me. Skinny, gaunt, and drawn, pinched faces, you know, and that's health, you know, glowing health. Now look at them. It is interesting that our bodies, said God formed the body out of the dust of the earth. The 17 elements that make up the dirt are the 17 elements that are found in the body. Isn't it interesting, when your soul leaves your body, and by what method and all, this is a mystery. We don't understand death. We don't understand what happens when a man's soul leaves his body, but we don't understand the process. We do know that once that takes place, the body begins at that moment to disintegrate. And it doesn't take but a very few hours until it begins to stink because of this, the disintegration. I mean, immediately upon the soul leaving the body begins at that moment to return to dust. Decomposition, as it now is going to go back to dust. From dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Spoken of man's body, not of man's soul, not of man's spirit. That goes on. That doesn't disintegrate. Now, the Bible teaches, for we who believe in Jesus Christ, at that point when my spirit leaves this body, my spirit moves into another body that God has prepared for me. A body that is built by God, not made with hands. A body that is eternal, not one that is just temporary. I plan to live in this body for just a little while longer. And then I'm going to move out of this body. I don't plan to be in this body forever. I wouldn't want to be in this body forever. And the longer I live, the lesser I want to be in this body forever. I'm going to move out. Because God has made another body for me. It's eternal. It's the one I'm going to spend eternity in. It's so vastly superior to this body that you can't really make many comparisons. We know that even as we have borne the image of the earth that have been earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavens. So it is eternal. It's in the heavens. The building of God, not made with hands. Eternal in heavens. So, as Paul said, we who are in this body then often groan earnestly, desiring to be delivered from this body, to move out of this body, that my soul and spirit might be delivered from this prison of pain or suffering or weakness. Not that I would be unclothed or unembodied spirit, but I desire to be clothed upon with the body which is from heaven. For I know that as long as I am living in this body, I'm absent from the Lord. But I would rather to just be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. So, dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. Spoken only of your physical body, not of you. The real you is spirit. That goes on into a new body. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. We misunderstand that scripture, I'm certain. You're looking for 5 acres of ground in a Beverly Hills kind of a mansion with bathrooms, bedrooms, and everything else. You're not going to need bedrooms. There's no night there. You're not going to sleep. Your new body isn't going to need rest, rejuvenation. It's going to be perfect. I don't even think you're going to need a bathroom. I think there will be a perfect assimilation of the heavenly food. I mean, you know, we're always thinking in terms of this old earthy physical things. Things are going to be different. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So they tried to clothe themselves with the fig leaves. Didn't work. They realized they were still naked, trying to hide themselves from God. God made them tunics of skin. Where did God get the fur coats for them? He had to kill an animal. So the covering of God was provided by the sacrifice of an animal. Interesting, because this is going to open the door, for without the shedding of blood, there is no covering, there is no remission of sins. And in the law, the covering for sin, the kofar, came by the animal's life that was taken. So here the beginning, to cover the sin, the kofar. The sacrifice of the animal, God gave them these tunics or coats of skin. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now even at that point, I guess that there would be a possibility of man going on in this human body. God had created, no doubt, in that tree, hormones, chemicals, or something that would have kept the breakdown through mutation of the body cells, but keep the body perfectly rejuvenating itself on an infinitum. But lest man do that and live forever in a corrupted condition in this body, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden that he might till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. The cherubim, plural. Cherub is singular. Cherubim, we are told, are around the throne of God. They are the ones who declare night and day without ceasing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come. These angelic beings, special creations of God, and the cherubim were placed at the Garden of Eden on the east gate to keep man from returning into the garden and adding to his folly. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She named him acquired. Now, she felt that this was the fulfillment of God's promise, that God was going to use Cain to bring salvation. And that's why she named him Cain. I've acquired from the Lord a man. There is the one. She was sadly mistaken. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Process of time. Now, the interesting question, speculation. How old were Adam and Eve when they had their first child? Do you suppose they were a year old yet? You know, how long were they before they had their first child? Perhaps within the first year of their creation, they had their first child. And then their second child. And then their third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, 20th, 30th, 50th. Their bodies were in good shape. We wouldn't think of such a thing today. Nor would we think of living 965 years, would we? In the process of time, probably at this point, Abel, when he brought his offering to the Lord, was 130 some years old. So in the process of time, and we're not, so we've covered quite a bit of time span here from these two verses, the birth of Abel and now Abel bringing this offering to the Lord. Indications are that he was well over 100 years old. In the process of time, came to pass, Cain brought the offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now, here are the two brothers seeking to approach God. They had the awareness that they had to bring an offering. Abel brought from his flock. Cain brought the fruit of the ground, the works of his hands. The Lord did not respect Cain and his offering, and so Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? The indication is that Cain was seeking to come to God on Cain's terms. You don't come to God on your terms. Abel came to God on God's terms. God accepted Abel's offering. He brought a lamb. He sacrificed a lamb. God's terms were no doubt that they should bring a lamb as an offering. Surely God clarified that more as time went on. And they regularly began to offer the lambs for their sacrifices. When God brought them out of Egypt, it was to be a lamb that was sacrificed and the blood placed on the door, that death would not be visited to their house. And later, as God codified through Moses his requirements in the law, there was a lamb that was to be brought for a sin offering. So this awareness of the necessity of this kind of an offering was there very early in the history. Abel complied. God accepted it. Cain did not comply, sought to come to God on his own terms. God rejected it. And rather than just acknowledging I'm wrong, he became angry with God. And God said, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? People today are angry with God because God won't accept them on their terms. You see, a lot of people today don't want to come by the sacrificial lamb that God has given, Jesus Christ. I have a lot of people tell me, well, I don't need Jesus. I just come directly to God. I have a good relationship with God, and I just relate to God without Christ. No, you don't. That's impossible. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. You say, that's too narrow. That makes me mad. Well, go sit with Cain over in the corner. He was angry because God wouldn't accept him on his terms. Hey, you're in no position to dictate terms to God. Who am I to tell God how and under what conditions I will come to him? I have to come by God's way, the way of sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for me. If I want to come to God, I'm limited to that. And I cannot change the terms by which I come to God. And you cannot accept God, you cannot expect God to accept you unless you come by his terms. Cain did not. God rejected him. God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you come by my terms, I'll accept you. But if you do not well, then sin lies at the door. The word translated lies in the Hebrew is crouching like a lion to pounce on you. Sin is ready to pounce on you like a lion, like a beast, it's crouching, waiting to pounce on you. In Hebrews, it talks about sin, which doth so easily beset us, just crouching, ready to pounce on you. Sin is crouching at your door, ready to pounce. Its desire is for you. As Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired you that he might sift you like wheat. Sin is desiring to take control of your life, desiring to rule over you. But the rule of sin in one's life is a destructive rule. It brings death. It brings bondage. And it's called the bondage of corruption. You're in the process of being corrupted by sin. But you should, God said, rule over it. Its desire is for you. It wants to rule over you, but you should rule over it. I can only rule over sin through the power of God's Holy Spirit within my life. For greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But without the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no way I can rule over sin. Desire is not enough. There are many people who desire to be free from the corruption of sin that they find themselves in. Free from the habits, free from alcoholism or these other forms by which sin has taken them captive. Resolve is not enough. Oh, I promise I won't do it again. I promise. And how many times have you promised? So many times the guys come into me as sort of the last ditch stand, you know. Their wives won't even talk to them on the phone anymore. You know, they call up and they hang up immediately. So they'll come and say, would you call my wife for me? You know, she doesn't believe I've really changed. And so sometimes I'll call and she'll say, oh, that phony. He's told me 100 times the same story, you know. He told me that he was through. He wasn't going to do it anymore. Over and over. And, you know, I've had it. I'm through. I'm not going to listen anymore. Well, how many times have you said, hey, you know, I'm not going to do that again, and yet you do it again? Why? Because resolve isn't enough. Only the power of Jesus Christ in your life is sufficient to break the chain of sin that is binding you. You should rule over it. You can rule over it. If you'll just submit your life to be ruled over by Jesus Christ through his power, you can have victory over that sin that has been destroying you. Now Cain talked to his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. This jealousy and turned into hatred for his brother because God accepted his brother, rejected him. And rather than repenting and coming God's way, he just began to hate his brother. The hatred of the evil against the good. Today, it's the same. I saw this week an article that Anita Bryant tried to develop a new program on TV in Atlanta, Georgia, but she broadcast only one night and they took it off because there was such an uproar. Why? Because she had the courage and the righteousness and the purity to speak out against the queers who were hoping to get some kind of a law passed in their favor in Dade County. You say, there were gays. No, they're queers. When some man falls in love with another man and wants to kiss him and embrace him and slobber all over him, that's queer. And they've crucified her. The hatred of evil against good. It was there in Cain. He began to hate Abel because God had accepted him. He did the right thing. I did the wrong thing. And so he was out in the field. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, and again, not that God didn't know, but interrogation to draw him out, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what have you done? For the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You see, God knew. Giving him a chance to confess. The Bible said, he who seeks to cover his sin will not prosper. He was trying to cover his sin with a lie. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Trying to cover his sin with a lie. He who seeks to cover his sin will not prosper, but whoever will confess his sin will find forgiveness. God's trying to draw out confession. What have you done? Your brother's blood cries to me out of the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. He was a farmer. But the ground isn't going to give its strength to you anymore. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that if anyone finds me, they'll kill me. The Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. What the mark was, of course, we don't know. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife. Oh, where did he get his wife? Always look on suspicion a man who is interested in another man's wife. So whenever you get the question, where did Cain get his wife? Now, remember, Adam and Eve at this point, they're about 134 years old. If they had Cain and Abel in the first 2 years of their existence upon the planet, and if they had a child every 2 years after that, just from Adam and Eve, by this point, there would have been at least 70 brothers and sisters around. And those brothers and sisters that were born in the early years could have been married. And if they were producing children at the rate of one every 2 years, there could have been several hundred people on the earth by this time. Now, as we get into the genealogies, there is something that is very important to note. And that is, the Bible makes no endeavor or attempt to give us a full genealogy of everyone. It doesn't name all of the names. As we move into the next chapter, we'll find, and they had sons and daughters. It doesn't tell us how many sons and daughters, if they just had sons and daughters. Now, we also, I think, make a presumption that is wrong as we read the genealogies as we move into chapter 5, in that as we read them, we think that the child that is named was the first child. Not necessarily so. It could have been the 65th child. But the reason why they named that child, because that child was going to be in the lineage that would finally bring Abraham and would finally come to Jesus Christ. And the Bible is only interested in tracing one family line, one genealogy, and that is back to Abraham, and from Abraham back to Noah, and from Noah back to Adam. That is the only family that the Bible is seeking to trace its full genealogical line. And so that is why the child that is named is not necessarily the firstborn child, but it is the child that will be related to Abraham, or from which Abraham will come, and he's following the line really at this point down to Abraham. So many times, it isn't the firstborn child that comes into this genealogy. David was the fifth son of Jesse, and yet he fits into the line. Yet in the abbreviated account of the genealogies, it doesn't talk about David's other brothers. But Jesse begat David. So it only is dealing with one family line, and that is why they were 135 years old and he begat. And he was 116 years old and he begat. How many children they had before that, the Bible doesn't even bother to tell us, because we're not interested in those lines, because they have nothing to do with the bringing of Jesus Christ into the earth, and we're only interested in tracing those that will come to Jesus. So when you read these genealogies, and they lived 135 years old, and he begat his son, you know, and named him, don't think that that's the first son that they had. That is the one that is related in this line by which we are going to come to Abraham and to Jesus Christ. So Cain took a wife, whether or not a sister, and it could have been a sister, and there would be no problem at that point. At this point, man was still so genealogically pure. No real corruption yet of the gene structure and so forth, that the intermarriage, close intermarriage, would not produce the same problems that close intermarriage would produce today. And so it could very well have been a sister, could have been a niece. But anyhow, she conceived and bore Enoch, not to be confused with the father of Methuselah. He built a city, called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So he went out, got married, began to develop a culture, built a city, called the city Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad, and he gives now the names of these descendants, and there's no sense of us trying to read them. But when we get to verse 20, Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And so from this tribe, there began to be the ranchers. His brother's name was Jubal. Now, he was the father of all of those who play the harp and the flute. So musical genes developed. And, you know, there are people who just have natural musical talents. And it seems to pass along in the families. Just musical genes. And there are other people who, you know, can't carry a tune. There's nothing musical about them. You know, they have no sense of music. And then other people can just naturally adapt it. And so here we find already genes that sort of give a person a predisposition for certain things. And we know that that's true today. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, who was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Wow, way back here before the flood. Back in the first couple of hundred years, already the knowledge of developing bronze. And in our archaeological diggings, we have found from these early periods bronze that we do not to the present day know how they combined the alloy and created that kind of bronze. Well, Tubal-Cain was teaching them how. He had secrets that we don't have today. Israel did not enter into the Iron Age until after the time of David. But here, way back then, they'd already developed the capacity of smelting iron and all. So it's amazing that these capacities were developed so early in the history of mankind, except that we again must realize that these people, being so close to the beginning of God's perfect creation, probably all of them possessed photographic minds. Minds that were being used to a more complete potential. The Leonardo da Vinci's, you know, I mean, they were these guys that just had all of these ideas and capacities to develop them and the time to develop them, for they lived for many hundreds of years. And so it was probably, we would probably be shocked if we could have walked into a home of the antediluvians and found the beautiful tiled floors and the hot and cold running water. And they probably had conveniences that we don't even have. Because they were brilliant people. Extremely brilliant. Possessing knowledge that even we don't possess today. So, all of these, though, remember, are going to be wiped out in the flood. And so we only follow Cain's line for just a little bit, then zap, we cut it off, because it isn't going to take us to Christ. In fact, it's just, we're come to the end of it right here. Lamech said to his wife, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Now, he is the guy that bore all of these children who had all of these various penchants towards these different capacities, musical, and otherwise. Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. I have killed a man who was trying to wound me, even a young man who was seeking to hurt me. If Cain will be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So he confesses that he was defending his life against a fellow who was, it was self-defense, and he killed a man in self-defense. And if God would take vengeance on anyone who killed Cain, then God would even take greater vengeance on those that might try to kill him because of the young man that he had killed. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Now, it's totally impractical to think that they went for 133 years or 132 years without having another child, having discovered how children came to being. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, named him Seth, for she said, God is appointed, and the name means appointed, another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And so he was to take the place of Abel. No doubt Abel, being accepted of God, was going to be a spiritual line with a tendency towards spiritual things. He was cut off by his brother Cain after the flesh. So God now raises up a new spiritual seed. And now it is from Seth that we're going to follow the generations that will bring us to Noah, which will bring us to Abraham, which will bring us to David, which will bring us to Christ. And as for Seth, to him a son was born. His name was Enosh. And this is when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we get now into the genealogies of chapter 5. And next Sunday we'll move very rapidly through them in order that we might get into chapter 6 and do a detailed study of the flood. So we're moving faster. It took us 2 weeks to get the first two chapters, and so here we are. We got two chapters tonight. May the Lord be with you. May his hand be upon your life. And may your heart be open to God to deal with the issues of your life where sin is moving in, because sin is crouching at your door. It's wanting to rule over you. But even so, Jesus wants to rule over your life, and you should rule over sin through him. And so may the Lord give you a real victory in your life and over that power of sin that is corrupting you and destroying you, and in corrupting you, corrupting the things around you. Sin is like a deadly malady. It spreads, and it's corrupting. May God give you victory and power as you live in fellowship with him through Jesus.